Welcome to this Sunday morning's message podcast from Kingdom Faith. Today's message is by Pastor Colin Urquhart.
Now, this is Kingdom Faith. And the people of faith believe the Word of God. They know their dependence upon the Holy Spirit to live that Word. And God wants us to be not only hearers, but doers of the Word. Not doers of a few verses that we like, but doers of the Word. The enemy, the devil, is opposed to the Word of God. He knows the Word of God better than you do. He could even quote it at Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness. And he knows that the Word of God is true, but because he's opposed to God, he is opposed to the truth. So the Scripture says he is the deceiver, even of the brethren. People in the world are already deceived because they don't believe the truth. But even those who believe the truth have to be on the watch, Jesus said. We have to be careful that we don't get deceived. And the enemy likes to do what he did with Jesus in the wilderness, to take the Word of God and twist it to try to make it mean something different from what God intended. So he often quotes things out of context and so on. And even in New Testament times, there was a lot of deception going around, and Paul and other writers have to address this. Even then, there were people that were not walking according to the truth, but really walking in various kinds of what were considered later to be heresies. And there's a lot of stuff going around today, even in Christian circles, that is a distortion of the truth. It's a twisting of the truth. It takes a truth, takes it out of its context, twists it, and make it mean something that God never intended. And one of those things, one of those very popular things that is around today concerns grace. And grace is absolutely essential, because without grace, we could not be saved. Everything that God does in our lives is a work of his grace. But to have the grace of God does not mean that now we don't have to walk in obedience. And you see, there are some people that say, "Oh, well, brother, I don't have to live by the law because I'm saved by grace. I'm no longer living under the law, I'm living by grace." Now, it's true, we're not under the ceremonial law. We're not under the Old Testament law, that dietary laws and the laws concerning the temple and sacrificial worship. All that has been fulfilled in Jesus. But Jesus says that those who love him obey his commands. So if you say, "I don't live by law, oh, I don't live by the Old Testament ceremonial law, but I live by the law of God. I live by the laws of Jesus. I don't live under a legalistic law, but Jesus says, if I love him, I will obey him." So the law of God's love, "You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, strength," that still exists. And Jesus actually said, not one jot, not one tittle, not even a dot, not even a comma, not one letter of the law will be taken away until everything is fulfilled. God's moral law still exists for us. His law of love, his law of life, the spirit of the law of life is at work within us. And we need all the grace of God that is available to live out the Word of God, to live his commands. Another part of this deception that is around today is, "Well, Jesus has forgiven me all my sins, so I never need to ask for forgiveness." Which must mean that you are doing the will of God perfectly. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you can see how these false doctrines can be very attractive. But if I was to tread on your foot accidentally, you wouldn't expect me to turn round to you and say, I don't have to say sorry because Jesus Christ has already forgiven all my sins, past, present, and future. So here I'll stamp on the other foot and I still don't have to say sorry. You'd think, what a clown. What an idiot. If you do something wrong, you say sorry. The great thing is that because of the blood of Jesus, we can always be sure of his forgiveness so long as we forgive others. We'll see some more about that later. Now, in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel, we have what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. This is a collection of different things that Jesus said. And put in this form of this sermon, it's a series of commands. You'll find all the way through, Jesus is commanding disciples what to do, his followers what to do, the way to live. It's like, this is how to live the life of God's kingdom here on earth. Now, we can't do that without the grace of God. We can't do that without belonging to him, without his forgiveness, and without the need of his continual forgiveness, as we shall see. But God certainly does not, and I've even heard people suggesting that the Sermon on the Mount is not for today because it's got commands in it. As if we can just dismiss the teaching of the Word of God like that. The Son of God. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So we are careful not to get sucked into any false teaching like that, but to stand resolutely against all deception and all twisting of the Scriptures. Very, very attractive, isn't it, to believe wrong things like that, to say, well, now I'm saved by the grace of God, so it doesn't matter too much what I do. And God will forgive me anyway because he's forgiven all my future sins or my past sins. I mean, it's a recipe for disobedience. It's a recipe for compromise. It's even a recipe for sin. And I've heard of churches, mainly at this time in other parts of the world, but sadly, this teaching is becoming more widespread in this country too. Churches have been torn apart by this. Churches where people were living, you know, God's word, and then in comes this false teaching and poof, everything gets blown apart. So we're always careful here to stand against anything that could have that kind of effect. Amen? But, you know, the way to deal with these negative things is not to speak against them, but to live according to the truth, to demonstrate that the Word of God works. It works when you believe it. It works when you live it. So we're going to talk this morning about this Sermon on the Mount. Or rather, I'm going to talk about the first part of it, because this is very largely, I've found, misunderstood by Christians, because actually it's not all that easy to understand. The rest of it is very easy to understand. Jesus says, right, this is what you do when you pray. This is what you do when you fast, and so on. It's very practical, and you don't need a degree in theology to understand what he's saying. But it's as if the opening statements need revelation from the Spirit. Now, why should Jesus have done this? I think it's because right at the beginning, you need that revelation. But if you don't have the revelation of the Spirit, you can't live the rest. Even though you can understand the rest of that sermon, you haven't got the power or the enabling to fulfill it, because it can only be done in and through the power of the Spirit. You can't try to live that way. You can only trust the Holy Spirit to enable you to live that way. And then right at the end of the sermon, at the end of chapter 7, you remember Jesus uses this analogy of the man who built his house on the rock and the one who built his house on the sand. Now, what was the difference between the two? Well, Jesus says the man who built his house on the rock heard the word of God and put it into practice. The man who built his house on sand, he heard the word of God, heard exactly the same teaching, but he didn't do it. So when the pressures came, the wind, the storms of life, whatever, his house fell. It's a warning from Jesus. Now, of course, this is true. It relates to all that God has said. But Jesus preached this at the end of this particular sermon. And it's put there, obviously, to relate directly and specifically to what he said in this sermon. So it's like he's saying, you live like this, fulfilling my word in the power of the Spirit, and your house will be built on rock. And it doesn't matter what happens, your life will be unshakable.
Right. Yeah.
But you just read this stuff and don't do it, and your house will be on sand. So what we're going to do this morning is to look at the first part, the first few verses, which are usually called the Beatitudes. This is the part that many people don't really grasp and get hold of. The scripture begins in chapter 5 by saying, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. That meant he was going to speak with authority. Nobody was to interrupt him. This was not a time for questions. It was not a time for debate. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, now, here's the first one. He says with faith, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, who are the poor in spirit? What does Jesus mean by being poor in spirit? He is not talking about financial poverty. Those who are poverty-stricken in that sense certainly are not blessed. In fact, poverty in Scripture is a curse. It's not a blessing. God never wants us to be poor. Even Jesus said, you will have the poor with you always. They'll be with you, but you won't be one of them. Hello? Because God actually prospers his people. So he's not talking about spiritual poverty. He's talking about being poor in spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that people are spiritually impoverished. Okay, well, what does that mean? This is the state at which we begin our Christian walk, our relationship with God. And we'll find that as we go through these Beatitudes, there's a kind of progression that builds as to what God is doing in our lives. The poor in spirit are those that know without God, they are total rubbish. They're useless. There's nothing that they can do to please a holy and a perfect and a righteous God. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We are sinners. We are separated from God. Without him, we have no future, no hope of eternal life. Before anybody can truly be born again, they have to be poor in spirit and to therefore recognize their need of God. And you'll find that some of the modern translations have translated this phrase, poor in spirit, as blessed are those who know their need of God. Now, of course, once you've known your need of God at the beginning or even before you become a Christian, when you turn to him with repentance and faith, you will always know your need of God for the rest of your life. Amen? If you truly know what it is to be poor in spirit, you will not allow pride to rise up and for you to think that you're something big in the eyes of God. You're his child, loved by him, accepted by him, and so on. But still, he is God, and you are who you are. Always in need of God. Now, to be blessed, the word actually means to be made happy. But that's a word, some modern translations have used that. Happy are the poor in spirit, or happy are those who know their need of God. Perfectly valid translation. But of course, happiness has all different kinds of connotations, doesn't it, in our modern life. It's happiness in the sense of being fulfilled. So what Jesus is saying is blessed, happy, truly fulfilled are the poor in spirit, are those who know their need of God. And the great promise is the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Not will be, it is. So from the moment somebody with that poverty of spirit turns to God and recognizes their need of God and yields and surrenders their life to him, the kingdom is then theirs. And Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of God is within you. It's not over here or over there. Yeah. It's within you. Yeah. Then we come to the next one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, again, this is greatly understood because Jesus is not actually talking about you losing someone that you love. Now, it's true, of course, that God enabled Jesus to take all our grief and sorrow upon him on the cross. So, you know, when we do grieve in that sense, we are comforted by the presence of Jesus and of his spirit working within us. But that's not really what Jesus is talking about here. In the context in which he's putting it, we can see that he's talking about something much more than that. First of all, we saw, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know their need of God, know that without God they're nothing. Those who mourn are those who, having met with God, they mourn the fact that still they grieve him sometimes. Still they displease him sometimes. Still they do not live out their lives perfectly in the way that he desires. But it's not just a personal thing. You see, they mourn because God is grieved. Do you understand? When you disobey the Lord, you grieve him. When you fail to do something that, he wanted you to do, you grieve him. Now, the right response to that is to mourn. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry that I grieved you. See, you do need to ask for forgiveness, don't you? If you grieve the Lord, don't say, oh, well, Lord, it doesn't matter that I grieved you. I'm already forgiven. Hallelujah. Crazy, eh? No, you mourn. You say, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I failed you, or I failed to do what you asked of me. I failed to trust in your spirit. But it actually has a bigger context, a bigger significance than that, because those who mourn, mourn the fact that in our society, God is grieved. That all around us, people dishonor God. Walk in their sinful ways. So, in the first one, the poor in spirit, you're really concerned about yourself. But those who mourn are concerned not about themselves, but for everybody, for every person God has created. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry that you are grieved by the way you see people living, by the way you see you're being dishonored. All that goes on in our society that is opposed to your will, opposed to your word, you would mourn over some of the decisions that are made by governments. And it's not just the sin, but even the sin that is recognized and encouraged. causes you to mourn. Hello? And so they will be comforted. Now, to be comforted is to be strengthened in Scripture. It's not, oh, there, you poor dear. It's, no, God will strengthen you, right? You have a heart to see the will of God, and you know, you mourn when you know you grieve God. Okay, He will strengthen you so that, you know, in the future you won't grieve Him in the same way. You have a care and concern for the will of God in the society in which you live, and He will strengthen you to do something about it. And we see this as we go on. Let's have the next one up. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Right. Now, if you mourn because of you see how God is dishonored in society, then you want to do something to impact the earth with the life of God's kingdom. And Jesus says, the meek will do that. Now, you see, meekness, I think in our modern language, really means a kind of timidity, kind of softness, almost, you know, you're not being very much use. But, of course, it doesn't mean that in Scripture, and it didn't mean that in what Jesus was saying. The meek are those that have a heart like Jesus. And you remember, He said, I am gentle and humble of heart. So here, those people that went, right, I want to see the kingdom of God extended. I want to see society impacted by the truth of God's word. Jesus says, well, the ones that will be effective in inheriting the earth and taking the earth for the kingdom are those that have a heart after the heart of Jesus. They're humble. They're gentle. They don't judge. They don't condemn. But with the love of God, they want to reach out and touch the lives of other people with the truth. Now the meek are blessed because they will inherit the earth. They're happy because they will be fruitful. They will be effective in touching the lives of other people with the life and the love and the power of God. So we have the next one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, we praise God that He's filled us with the Holy Spirit, but what God wants is not for us to look back to an experience when God did such a wonderful thing in our lives by filling us with His Spirit. He wants us to live full of the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus is saying is those that are blessed, made happy, made fulfilled because they live full of God are those who really hunger, who really long, who earnestly desire for righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness is God's will. Everything He does is righteous. He is righteous, so everything He does is right. So it's not just a question of saying, oh, I have such a care for the world and compassion to see more and more people saved. I want to hunger for God's righteousness in my life, to see the will of God in my life. And I really, really earnestly desire to see the righteousness of God in the society in which I live. In Horsham. In the 25-mile radius. In the nation. This is my longing. This is my desire. This is what I'm praying for. This is what I'm working for. This is what I'm living for. To see the righteousness of God. So He's not grieved, but He's pleased. And because He's the righteous one, He's the only one that can do it. So therefore, I need to be in that place of submission to Him. But it means I need to live in that myself. You see, if He's put His kingdom within me, what is the kingdom? Well, Paul says it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit living in you will never get you to do anything wrong. See, the Holy Spirit will never lead you into deception because he's the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of righteousness. He's the Spirit of holiness. He's the Spirit of everything that God is. And he is in you. So blessed, happy, fulfilled are those who hunger, who long, who earnestly desire for righteousness in their own lives and in the society all around them. Because they will be filled. God will fill you with his Spirit, keep you full of his Spirit, so that you can make a difference, so that you can touch the lives of other people with his life. Okay, so then next we progress, you see. That means that you're going to have to be merciful. Just as God has been merciful to you. And he said, the merciful are blessed. Listen, the critical aren't blessed. Those who judge others aren't blessed. Those who take offense aren't blessed. Those that get angry with their brother are not blessed. Jesus actually goes on to say later in this sermon that those who are angry with their brother are in danger of hellfire. But blessed are the merciful. God has been so merciful to us. That's where we started. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who recognize their need for God's mercy, for God's acceptance. Because without him, we're nothing and can do nothing. Even the nations are but a drop in the bucket or dust on the scales of his justice. He's so great. But now we're his children, loved, accepted, his kingdom within us, his spirit within us. And we want to see him glorified. We want to see him honored. We want to see him blessed. So blessed are the merciful. Every day his mercies are new, aren't they? Every morning, yes. Why? Because every day we need his forgiveness. You know, I couldn't start my prayer time in the morning and say, oh, thank you, Lord, that today I don't need your forgiveness because I'm already forgiven. Would you dare to pray like that? I say, Lord, thank you that your mercies are new for me today. Thank you that your mercies cover my sin, my failure, anything today, Lord. I need your mercy today, and I thank you for your mercy today. But I know by the same token, I will need to be merciful to any who wrong me, hurt me, not take offense, not get bitter, because there's no blessing there. In fact, if you fail to forgive someone, you curse yourself, you don't bless yourself. And then you've got to repent and ask God to forgive you for having the wrong heart attitude towards someone. Amen. So then we come to the next one. Blessed are the pure in heart. And isn't this what God has been working in us ever since the year began and we had our media fast where there's been an increased purity of heart, God sifting our hearts, God refining our hearts, God getting out of our hearts anything that is negative, anything that is opposed to his will and his purpose. And what happens? Well, as that whole process continues, we see more and more of God. I know many of you, many of the students and others, you have seen the Lord. Some of you have had visions, some of you have had encounters with God. You've known him in his holiness. Not just seeing necessarily a figure, but you see God. You just know him. You enter into a new place with him. And then you see him at work in the circumstances of your life in a new way. You see what God does. You see his provision. You see the answers to prayer. You see all kinds of supernatural things taking place. And why? It's because God, by his grace, through his love, has worked in you that purity of heart. Yeah. See, those with pure hearts and clean hands can ascend the hill of the Lord. They can go up his holy mountain, can't they? And meet with him. God has opened up the way right into the Holy of Holies. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Isn't it amazing that God, you know, knows all about you? You can't even hide a thought from him. You can't say, oh, Lord, I didn't have that thought. He says, yes, you did, because I know your thoughts from afar. I know your words even before they're on your... I mean, he knows everything, and yet he's working that purity of heart. And he's because he wants us to be blessed. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be truly fulfilled. And he knows impurity of heart, desiring sin, desiring things that are not pleasing to God, curses people, doesn't bless them. You know, cursed are those who love pornography. They shall not see God. Scripture is very clear about that. But blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Are we all at the same meeting here?
Yes.
Okay. Then we have the next one. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, are the peacemakers those that stop the kids squabbling? Now, obviously, in this context, God means something much, much bigger than that. Peacemaking, you know, the stopping of spats and disagreements between people, is only a tiny part of what this scripture means. You know that the Hebrew greeting was shalom. Now, that's often translated peace. What it really means is this: may everything be good in your life. I'm concerned for your greatest welfare. Shalom. So when Jesus came and stood among the disciples in his risen body and said, peace be with you, he was saying, may everything be good in your life. See? Now, the peacemakers are those who have such concern and love and compassion for other people that they want everything good for them. So that means that your attitude towards everybody you know, even your enemies, Jesus says, you want everything to be good in their lives. Because if everything is good in their lives, they'll stop being your enemies. You know, it's not, well, you want the good of some, those that you particularly love, or those that are going to love you back. Well, Jesus said, even the heathen do that. They love those who love them. But no, you are concerned for the welfare of your boss, for the welfare of the checkout person, the supermarket, for the welfare of your neighbor, for the welfare of your brother and sister in Christ. Because you're a peacemaker. Because you are a child of God, aren't you? Well, you see, you will be called child of God by the Lord because you're a peacemaker. Because the children of God are not concerned just about their welfare. They're concerned about the welfare of others. And that's why Jesus said, you are to love one another as I have loved you. There is no greater love than this, that you lay down your life for your friends. What does that mean? Well, you lay down your life for them because you're concerned about their welfare. So you will love them, you will bless them, you will serve them, you will give to them, you will do for them whatever is necessary for their good. Are we breathing? Good sermon, this, isn't it? I don't mean what I'm saying, I mean what Jesus is saying. Good way to start a sermon, eh? Okay, then we have the next one. This is the last of these eight things. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Thank you, Jesus. Why? Because he's saying, you live in these seven ways, and I can guarantee you, I can promise you persecution. Because that's how they treated me, and that's how they'll treat you. Why? Because the standards of the world are so opposed to the standards of God's kingdom. You will not always be thanked and blessed, even when you're concerned about the welfare of others. You might get rejection, you might get abuse, you might get persecution, you'll certainly often have misunderstanding. But you don't allow any of that to stop you, because you know that Jesus took all your rejection upon himself. Amen? And actually, it's not you they're rejecting, it's what you stand for that people are rejecting. So, don't take it personally. Because Jesus says, however they treated you, they treat me. So it's really Jesus that they're rejecting. It's not you. You're just the messenger. You're just the carrier of his presence. But look what Jesus says next. Not only is the kingdom of heaven theirs, but rejoice and be glad. Why? Well, if you're not being persecuted, something's wrong. I mean, you can't be doing the business of the kingdom if you don't encounter opposition, persecution even, ridicule perhaps, rejection. Because Jesus said, they'll treat you in the same way that they treated me. So if we're not being treated in the same way, perhaps something is missing. Hello? I don't think there's much perhaps about it, really, is it? So, rejoice and be glad. In one of the other scriptures, Jesus actually said, leap for joy. Because great will be your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets that were before you. This persecution doesn't make you a prophet. That's not what Jesus said. He says, but just as they rejected the prophets, so they will reject you. So, the kingdom of God is for lions, not mice. Those who go with the Lion of Judah.
Amen.
Not going to be put off by any opposition and discouragement. I thought I was coming to a believers' meeting. Amen?
Amen?
Hallelujah. So, what Jesus is talking about here, right at the beginning, these are the hearts you need in order to live the life of the kingdom. And then in the following three chapters, he expounds what that means in practice. The first thing that he says is you are salt for the earth and light for the world. Who is salt? The people that are blessed in all these eight ways. Your life will taste good. Others will taste Jesus through your life. You will be light. Everybody out there that doesn't know the Lord is walking in darkness. Every single one of them. Even people that you like, even the people that appear to be, in quotes, good, nice people, they're in darkness. And you've got the light. And Jesus says, you will be salt. You will be light. And together, we'll be like a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Hallelujah. Now, because Jesus says that those that live all this stuff are going to be like the one who built his house on rock, we're going to go right the way through the Sermon on the Mount in these next few weeks. Lent begins on Wednesday. And what God really laid on my heart this morning is that we as a church should take a section of the Sermon on the Mount every day. And so we'll put up on the Kingdom Faith website a few verses for each day, and you can just get on the website each day There'll be a few verses and a very short explanation as to what those verses mean or how we should pray those verses into our lives. And then the whole church and everybody else who relates to Kingdom Faith, because hundreds of other people will do this along with us because they visit our website regularly, we'll all be on the rock. We'll all be unshakable. Because, you see, every day as we look at these portions of Scripture, we can do one of two things. If you're living what he says, thank him for his grace. Like, for example, Jesus talks about prayer. When you pray, go into the secret place, close the door, your Father who sees what you do in secret will reward you openly. Well, if you already do that, say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you've worked that in my life. Thank you that I just love and value and appreciate that daily time of prayer every morning when I just shut myself away with you by myself. Thank the Lord for that. Now, of course, if you don't do it, you don't want your life on sand. Hello? So you say, oh, Lord, I need your grace now to help me to become the person of prayer you want me to be. Because you didn't say this, that I should ignore it. It's a command. You tell me to do it. It's a command. When you pray, go into. So I want to obey your command because I love you, Lord. And I want to see your best purpose in my life. Amen. So we're going to sort of work through the whole Sermon on the Mount. But, I mean, I'd preach the whole thing for you if you were prepared to stay here from now until breakfast. At one time, I probably would have had the stamina to pray like that. I don't know whether I would now, but shall we test it? No. Right. I hear that gasp of dismay. But no. We won't try to do it all in one bite. Lent goes on for 6 weeks, 40 days. So we'll start on Wednesday, and you'll find that it'll be put up there every day and over the weekends and so on, so that together we can work right the way through this scripture and apply it to our lives. Sometimes we'll be greatly encouraged. Sometimes we'll be greatly challenged. Because one of the things Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. And you know, I used to look at that and say, oh, well, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, because you are my righteousness, and your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, hallelujah. And then God said to me, what I said was not unless my righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, but unless your righteousness. Now, you might not know much about the Pharisees. I'm not going to stop and tell you now. But they live very, very righteous lives. Oh, they became self-righteous and proud in their attitudes. Jesus made that clear. But actually, in some ways, their lifestyle would be a great challenge. You see, Paul was a Pharisee before he was converted. Lived a very, very God-like life. I mean, you know, some Pharisees were full of corruption and so on, but not all of them. Some of them would really have loved the Lord and thought that they were serving the Lord in the best possible way. But this isn't a righteousness of self-effort. This is the righteousness of Christ within us. Hallelujah. Amen? But we want to know that that righteousness of Christ is really being manifested in our lives. So it's going to be a great Lent, isn't it? You know, sometimes people say to me, what are you giving up for Lent? I say, sin. Can I just suggest that it has more beneficial effect spiritually to give up sin than to give up chocolates? Lent is not about giving up chocolates. Actually, it's not a time to give up anything. It's a time principally to become more like Christ, to give ourselves more wholeheartedly to him so that he can give himself fully into our lives. So praise God. Amen. It's going to be a great time, isn't it? And Easter, oh, I'm sad that I won't be here Easter because I'm ministering in France over Easter. But it's going to be such a great celebration. Everybody's going to be so happy. Oh, Lord, we've actually been through the whole Sermon on the Mount and we're doing it. Hallelujah. Amen. Come on, let's all stand. Because now we're going to break bread together. And this is the great way in which God sealed the covenant. Now, you know this is the covenant sealed in his blood. Didn't he say this is the blood of the new covenant? And what a covenant is it's people think it's an agreement. It's not an agreement. It sort of becomes that, but that's not actually what covenant is. Covenant is where God in his authority commands, and those who are in covenant with him obey. And because they obey, he gives them certain promises. See, all these beatitudes contained a promise. They're covenant words. But the covenant is what God speaks. The promise that it says in Scripture, he swears by himself. In other words, so certain and sure are these words that they will never, ever be broken. Whatever he says by covenant will never, ever pass away. They will be eternal. This is the blood of the eternal covenant. There's no time to any more about that. But so we're sealing this with the blood. And during these coming weeks, God is going to be working in us by his grace through his Spirit to enable us to fulfill the covenant commands and so benefit from all the covenant promises. Amen? Oh, Father, we thank you that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And when he had given you thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup. And when he had given you thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Come on, let's just open our mouths now and thank God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this wonderful covenant. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us commands. And you have sworn by yourself that by your own name and your own authority that you will fulfill all the promises that will be evident in the lives of those who obey the commands. And we thank you, we praise you, that we are going to enter more and more closely and fully into that covenant that you have established with the blood of Jesus. And we praise your wonderful name. Come on, let's just thank the Lord. Oh, we thank you, Lord. We praise you. We bless you. And we're going to really rejoice. This is a time of rejoicing, right? You know, sometimes people are very, very quiet when they're receiving communion. It just depends what God is doing. But this time he says, no, come on. I want you to rejoice because I'm going to work this in you. Hallelujah. If this is what you want, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be filled. Oh, how full you're going to be by Easter. Isn't it wonderful? I mean, you know, we've had times of encounter with God and he's blessed us and he's met with us. And now he's saying, I want to encounter you in my word. And I want you to encounter me in my word. So it's still all part of the same process, but just a slightly different method.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com.